I'd like to continue a series sermon that I started back before the spring holidays on the history of the church. Now let's begin a long time ago. If you'll follow me, back to the book of Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. I'm going to read a biblical genealogy lead up to one particular individual that will take a little bit of time here in the introduction and talk about. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 10. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 1. Genesis 10 verse 1. This is the genealogy of the sons of Noah. We know that Noah had three sons. They were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood. Here we see the actual names of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. If you drop down to verse 6, we read of some of the sons of Ham, one of Noah's sons. So verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Cush is one of the sons of Ham. Ham had four sons. Cush was one of them. If we drop down to verse 8, we see Cush's lineage. Cush begot Nimrod. And Nimrod began to be a mighty one on the earth. Nimrod is the one here that we're going to focus in on just for a few minutes, being the grandson of Noah, the son of Ham. Nimrod had tremendous influence, and he had tremendous planning in some of these early years. Satan was no doubt directing some of his activities and directing some of the things that he did. But Nimrod was directly related to the establishment of astrology, of witchcraft. He was associated with magic, and historians believe that his name was used in many spells and different incantations. Nimrod was responsible for building and cultivating a false religion at the Tower of Babel. If you go forward just a chapter to Genesis chapter 11, we read a little bit about this tower. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Here in his capital city, Nimrod organized the construction of a high tower for all the people there in the plain of Shinar so that they could see it, so that they could actually come over to it. Historians believe that he built this tower out of sun-baked bricks because there's no stone there in the plain of Shinar, and they coated it inside and out with a crude oil, which the historians and archaeologists believe actually made those bricks then waterproof so that they would actually withstand water. So as Moses records for us here in Genesis chapter 11, their goal was to essentially be able to out-survive any sort of flood, any sort of future flood that God may bring on the earth. To quote Josephus, he said, quote, Nimrod caused the people to revolt against God. Nimrod changed his rulership into a dictatorship. He threatened to get even with God for causing the flood to come upon the earth by building a tower that would reach into heaven. It would be so high the floodwaters would not cover it, end quote. Nimrod ended up taking for himself a beautiful woman named Semiramis, who later would take on a particular god name, which was Ishtar. After the changing of the language that chapter 11 continues to notate, after the change of the language, the tower was then turned into a place of worship, including worshiping his beautiful wife, Ishtar. A ziggurat was built on top, and it became a place of study of astronomy and astrology. This city that Nimrod was building became a place in which magic and other perverse practices took place. It was a terrible place for idol worship. Associated with the Tower of Babel was Marduk's temple. Marduk was an ancient god at the time. It was in solid gold, and inside that temple was a statue of Marduk, and a gold bed where the marriage ceremony was performed. This form of worship was very polluted. It was sexually vile. It was oriented in a very bad way, in which various women could go and actually spend the night, so to speak, with the god. Among the descendants of Noah, his other son, Shem, maintained a proper worship, though, of the one true God. Historians believe that it was Shem who ended up killing Nimrod. They believe that he cut his body into pieces, distributed them throughout the area cities, and it was to be a warning to all those who rejected the one true God, the one known in the Old Testament as the I Am. After the death of Nimrod, Semiramis took control and established the pagan religion of sun worship. It was quite some time after Nimrod's death that Semiramis became pregnant. She claimed that a ray of the sun had impregnated her and that Nimrod himself was being reborn, reincarnate through her. She called this child Ninus, who came to be worshipped as the god Nabu. After he became of age, Semiramis married him because, after all, he was Nimrod reincarnated. Semiramis and Ninus ruled together on the throne of Babylon for many, many years. During this time, Semiramis took on the attributes of Nimrod. Nimrod was a very accomplished archer. He was a great builder of walled cities. He was a great warrior. And Semiramis ended up taking on many of these same characteristics. Semiramis was a vicious tyrant of a ruler who virtually did not let anything stop her at whatever she wanted or whatever she wanted to do. After some time, Semiramis had Ninus killed. He failed to live up to some of his own obligations that she placed on him. And so she had Ninus killed, but she continued to rule for many, many more years as the great god, as the great mother goddess, Ishtar. This early pagan religion was so well established in ancient Babylon that when God confounded their language at the building of the Tower of Babel, this religion ended up being spread throughout much of the world at that time. Undeniably, at the hand and the control of Satan, its spread was very successful. These events, though, would be repackaged and relived in Egypt, as far as who Nimrod was and the relationship that he had with Semiramis and her son. Those events would end up being repackaged and relived in places like Egypt. It was then transported over to Greece, where the Greeks took on much of this mythology and these events. And then later Rome. Many of the same teachings and customs that Nimrod started can be found in most religions today, most religious organizations today, including even many cultural holidays in various parts of the world. These events portraying the mother and child are in statues, they're in paintings, they're in various other relics. And they're very well mixed into mainstream concepts and thought. So in this part four sermon on the history of the church, I want to compare and contrast the true church with Satan's version of Christianity. And I want to follow I want to follow both of these kind of through history and look at the true church versus Satan's version of Christianity. Let's stay here in Genesis. Go forward to chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, we read, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So Abram here is at Ur, and now God is telling him that he needs to leave his country, that he needs to trust God, that he needs to live only by God's way of life, and to put his full trust and faith in God. If we fast forward here in the story of Abraham, let's move forward to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, and in verse 1, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, split the wood for the burnt offering, arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Drop it down to verse 7. Isaac spoke to Abraham once they got there. He spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Father, we've prepared these things. We've chopped the wood. We've built the altar. The fire is going, but where is the lamb?" Verse 8, Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. We typically will read this section of scripture and we'll focus on Abraham's faith and what kind of faith it must have taken him as a father to actually go through this process. But I also think it's interesting to notate Isaac's faith in this scenario. For Isaac to so willingly be bound, be put on the altar, obviously Isaac had seen many animal sacrifices. He knew what was about to occur. And yet Isaac, in addition to Abraham, both of them showed tremendous amount of faith in God. The Bible is full of all kinds of types and symbols. And here Abraham and Isaac are a type of the Father and Jesus Christ. These verses stand in stark contrast to the story of Nimrod and Semiramis, don't they? They're pagan escapades. Today's religion, which is, of course, based all the way back to Nimrod and even before, they're all about the mother and son relationship. But God here in Genesis chapter 22 shows a very different type of scenario. He shows the importance of a father and a son type relationship, something very different than the religion that Satan has grown over the decades. Again, this father-son relationship here is symbolic of God the Father and Jesus Christ. The word sect, S-E-C-T, sect, is thrown around at times, usually in reference to a group of people practicing a non-typical form of religion. The word sect comes from the Latin word S-E-C-A-R-E, which means to section off or to cut in pieces. The word sect is actually part of the Latin prefix for the word section, S-E-C-T. Webster's defines the word sect as a denomination or group of members who have separated themselves from the principal group of believers. I'm going to read that. Let me read that definition one more time, because we're going to kind of carry this definition throughout the rest of the sermon. A sect is defined as a denomination or group of believers who have separated themselves from the principal group of believers. Historically, our church, our religion, has been termed sometimes a cult or a sect, indicating that we have separated from the main group. Even when I was a kid and the church was, you know, way more than 100,000 members, I remember having this label for my religion. But is that title accurate according to that definition? Again, keep the definition of sect in mind. It's a people who have separated from the principal group. Let's step back into history again. If we go back to the story of Nimrod again, Nimrod is killed. Semiramis takes control, establishes the pagan religion of sun worship. If you remember the story, she claimed that the sun actually impregnated her with Nimrod that she was birthing. She later married him, then killed him. This death and rebirth process is repeated through many pagan rituals and modern Christianity as a whole, as this death and rebirth cycle goes on each year. If we fast forward to the 300s AD, we come upon a very famous Roman emperor by the name of Constantine. Constantine was a worshiper of the Baals, including the sun. And during this time, Christians were persecuted not so much for their profession, the faith of Christ, but because they would not include the pagan deities actually in their religious practice. It's an important concept to keep in mind. They were not persecuted not so much because of their faith in Christ, but because they refused to allow those pagan deities actually into their religion. Constantine worked very hard to blend and merge the sun worshipers with Christianity. By the year 312 AD, the Catholic religion was established through Constantine's miraculous conversion. He had successfully made his newfound Christianity palatable to the worshipers of Baal and to the sun worshipers. And thus pagan rituals and practices were then immediately mixed in with Christian ideologies. Constantine worshipped the sun god, and so he already had the support and the backing from the pagans. Tradition tells us that Constantine and his troops saw a sign of the cross in the sky. The cross Constantine described, and he had it put on his soldiers' shields. It was the Egyptian Ankh. The Egyptian Ankh is a symbol for the sun god. Constantine then won the battle, marched into Rome, and shook the world by saying, "I'm a Christian." Constantine was instrumental in making pagan rituals and idols gradually take on a Christian look and meaning. Names and such were then incorporated into a Christian-type worship. Now, the idea of saints, for example, simply replaced pagan gods. The idea of the mother and son, statues of Nimrod and Semiramis, they were essentially just renamed Mary and Jesus. Pagan holidays were reclassified as Christian holy days. For example, Saturnalia celebrations were replaced with a celebration called Christmas. Festivals of the dead were replaced with something called Halloween. Satan's day had just been made. Something that he was looking forward to, something that he was instrumental in trying to push along, had finally arrived. And Satan was no doubt thrilled at Constantine's results. A transition, though, had occurred. Instead of being persecuted for failure to worship pagan deities, true Christians who did not disagree with this version of Christianity that Emperor Constantine was prescribing, they were now being persecuted actually in the name of Christ. So this very individual that they claimed to worship, they were being persecuted in that name. Rome, Christianized Rome, had become the legitimate successor of a pagan Rome. It simply merged over and took on a new name. Semiramis was the great mother of paganism. And at the time of Constantine, Mary then began to be viewed as a goddess. Pagans would continue their prayers to the mother goddess of Ishtar, only they would call her by her name, Mary. So again, it was this blending of pagans into Christianity. And with this, then Jesus' physical mother rises to this unbiblical status. Turn with me over to the book of Romans. Let's jump over here for a minute. Romans chapter 5. Sorry, this should be Galatians 5, not Romans 5. I think I've got the wrong reference here. Galatians chapter 5 is where I want to be, actually. Galatians chapter 5, sorry about that. Galatians 5, in verse 19, this is the section of Scripture where it talks about the works of the flesh. It moves on then in verse 22 and talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, though. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." The word I want to back up to is that the very last word there in verse 20, the word heresies. The word heresies. This comes from a Greek word which means to choose, but not just the actual ability to have a choice, but it means to choose from the perspective of an opinion, especially a self-willed one, which is then substituted for the power of truth. And the definition then continues in the aspect that it leads to divisions and the formation of sects, S-E-C-T-S. So here this word heresy that Paul mentions here in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20, Is this Greek word that says that it's this dividing of people in order to form sects, S-E-C-T-S. Judaism itself has or had five powerful sects, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Zealots, and the Essenes. You can go back and reference the gospel books as well as Acts for lots of references to those various sects. Remember, though, our definition of a sect. It's people who have separated from a principal group of believers. And so if we look at what Paul is writing here in Galatians 5:20, he's warning against heresies. He's warning against individuals and organizations and philosophies and thoughts that would end up dividing and actually form a sect, someone who has separated from the principal group of believers. As we trace the true church through history, looking at pagan practices, pagan emperors, false teachers, and various divisions and sects, they've created alternate options. Those are all important things. We can trace these sects, these divisions, these heresies down through time off of the original principal group of believers. So to trace the history of the church from this perspective, let's go all the way back to the very beginning. And by doing that, we're going to go back to the back of the Bible. Let's go back to the book of Jude, a book that we rarely, I think, turn to. Jude has one chapter. I'd like to read verse 6. And here in Jude 1 and verse 6, we go all the way back to the very beginning, near the beginning of this timeline that we're going to be looking at here today. Jude chapter 1 and verse 6, Jude writes, "The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." This verse here is referring to Jesus, or referring to Satan the devil's rebellion against God's way of life. You can further read about this in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. Both of those, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, speak in great detail about this rebellion, this breaking off, this new sect that was formed. Satan and his demons broke off, and Jude here writes about it, that they did not keep their proper domain, but they left their own abode. They left God's environment, they left his way of life, and they broke off and formed their own sect. S-E-C-T. Satan is the origin of the biggest and most powerful sect today. He was the leader of the first sectarians who left the principal group of believers. And today, he remains still that leader. Let's be careful, though, to not point fingers at only the Catholic Church. They should also be pointed to Lutherans, to Protestants, to the Mormons, to all other forms of Christianity. They've all come out of this original sect that we read about here in Jude chapter 1 and verse 6. The Catholic Church is the establishment of Constantine's religion, but all modern forms of religion can be traced back to Constantine, back to pagan worship, and if we keep going farther back, back to Jude chapter 1 and verse 6, to when Satan himself broke off, decided he no longer wanted to have this proper domain, that he left the abode that was created for him. As we've seen, Satan used Constantine and an incredible foundation of pagan worship in order to create a great false religion that today is referred to as Christianity. It includes the nice people down the street who are good Sunday Christians and who believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Those individuals are practicing this polluted form that Constantine came up with. Those who are not following God's way of life, the commands listed in the Bible of overcoming their sins, overcoming their nature, looking forward to the gift of eternal life through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they're part of Satan's sect, the sect that we just read about here in Jude chapter 1 and verse 6. That's the origin of that sect. Let's go forward just a few pages to Revelation chapter 12. Let's see a summary of where society is today. Revelation chapter 12 Revelation chapter 12 and beginning in verse 9. Revelation 12 and verse 9. So that great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God, accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." Satan is still at it. There are a few that are resisting, that are holding true to the true way of life, to God's original true religion. But Satan here was cast out, and he goes forth deceiving the nations. And he's been very successful at it. He's trying to gain gain recruits. And he's doing a very good job at it. And Satan has deceived the whole world, mainly through false doctrines taught by the various sects of his religion, breakoffs from the original true way of life. Keep this in mind. Let's go back to John chapter 8. Let's go back to John, the book of John, Gospel of John, chapter 8. In verse 44, we read a little bit more about what Satan is trying to do, how he's the author of this original rebellion against God that continues today. John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus Christ, in his own words, he says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." The various sects of religion, anything from outright demonism to witchcraft to modern forms of Christianity and all other forms supported and originate from this father, from this fake father, this father of lies that Jesus Christ describes here in John chapter 8. After Satan pulled away a third of the angels, if we go back to way back long ago, after he pulled away a third of the angels, he turned his attention then to Adam and Eve. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 and let's pick up the story here. We see Satan being the originator of this great lie, of this great false religion that comes in many, many different forms today. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You'll not surely die. You can eat anything that you want. For God knows that in that day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and that they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They started a wrong way of life from a human perspective here. We know as the story further goes that their son Cain further rejects God. Jude chapter 1 and verse 11 talks about the way of Cain. Jude 1 verse 11 talks about the way of Cain. So Cain here even further progresses Satan's sect from the perspective that he follows in many ways along the same path that his parents did, rejecting God's way of life. If we go forward a few chapters to chapter 6, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made humans on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." This is the sect that's being referred to here. God is sorry about this sect, and he's troubled by it. Verse 8, we see not the sect, but part of the original. Again, remember that the sect is those who have separated from the principal group. So verses 5, 6, and 7, this is talking about that group that is left, who have separated from the principal group. Verse 8, we see part of the original. But Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is not part of the sect. This is part of the original followers of God. Verse 11, we flip back and we read more about this sect that broke off. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. This sect continued in Satan's way, continued to allow themselves to be influenced by him, continued to reject God's way of life, his instructions, his commandments. Genesis chapter 11 again talked about the Tower of Babel. Well, we won't go back through that story again, but it's referring to this sect that again originated with Satan's rebellion. It's not the original way of life like what Noah was leading, but it was the sect that built the Tower of Babel. From here, we move into Genesis chapter 26. We move into the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Again, these individuals are not part of the sect. They're not part of the division, but they're one of the originals, if you want to say it that way. Again, keep our definition in mind. It's people who have separated from the principal group. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were part of that principal group. They were part of God's way of life. They supported God's commands. They were obedient to him. They were not part of this sect that had broken off. Genesis chapter 26 and verse 4, he says, I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, we won't turn there, but you can write it down. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, again, all three names here are mentioned as faithful followers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were of the true religion. And as we trace God's true religion down through time, it's these individuals that God speaks so highly about that we can trace God's way of life through. The statement here, speaking about Abraham in Genesis 26 and verse 5, is powerful. Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. I don't know about you, but I would love for God to say that about me. That Ed Dowd guy, he's this way. He's obeyed my voice. He's kept these things. Again, this is the true religion. While the rest of the world practiced a corrupted form, the rest of the world was part of the sect. Let's move on in the story here of mankind. Let's go forward to the book of Joshua. If we go to the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. Let's begin reading in verse 2. Joshua here is reminding the people of these two ways of life. God's original true religion versus this sect that Satan is trying to build up and gain support for. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served, notice, other gods. They were part of the sect. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him through all the land of Canaan, multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I said to Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them, and afterward I brought you out. Joshua here, through God's inspiration, is reminding them about these two ways of life. There's the true way, and there's the sect. Let's go drop down to verse 13 here in Joshua chapter 24. Verse 13, I've given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you'll serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He's saying, here's these two options. We have to move past the idea that paganism isn't that old. There were other gods being served way a long time ago, back into these days and even before. And Joshua here is encouraging the Israelites, make the right choice. Don't follow after the sect. Don't follow after these pagan gods of your fathers. Again, God's way, option one, or your father's gods, that sect that's mentioned in verse 15, option two. The false religion, though, was still around them. It was pulling at them. It was looking good. It was looking easy. It was looked like fun, just like it is for us today, pulling us, encouraging us, making it seem easy, making it seem like it's the right thing to do, making it seem like there's not much difference between us and them. That Christianity today, yeah, it's a bunch of nice people. Satan has just packaged it in such a way that it makes it look that way. But when we trace the origins of God's true church all the way back through time, we see who the author of that really is, who the father of that really is. After Joshua, we move into the period of the judges and the prophets, where there ends up being this huge struggle between the true religion, the original religion, and the sects that are all around them. Let's go forward to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. This is a very interesting set, few verses that we'll read here. We'll pick through several verses here in 2 Kings chapter 17. I think this is quite fascinating. 2 Kings chapter 17, let's begin in verse 22. Second Kings chapter 17 and verse 22. "For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them." So they were evil. They followed the way of this sect. Verse 23, "Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he said, by all of his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. Then the king of Assyria," verse 24, "brought the people from Babylon and from other places, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in the cities." This is essentially the end of the reign of Israel. That dynasty, if you want to say it that way, ended here with these verses. The dynasty of Israel concludes, final chapter. Let's drop down to verse 26. "So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, 'The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them. Indeed, they are killing them because they don't know the rituals of the God of the land.'" They were hearkening back to their background, right? There must be some God that we've angered here because there are these lions that he's sent in. They're causing all this mayhem. Verse 27, "Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, 'Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land.' One of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord." Sounds good, right? Verse 29, "However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt." This is the beginning of a very powerful sect. Let's drop down in verse 32. "So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow the statutes or the ordinances or the laws and commandments which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel." This is the beginning here of a very powerful sect. It's the sect of the Samaritans. Notice verse 34 again, though. This is not the true church, right? It looks right. It looks right. But at the foundation is what? their rituals along with a disobedience to God. At the very core, it's just another sect of Satan the devil that's been chopped up and repackaged as something that appeared to be good. We have to be careful about how we worship our God, that we don't blend in other rituals, that we don't blend in former ideologies, gods from our fathers, so to speak, that we don't blend those in into God's way of life, that we keep a pure, holy, true form of worship to our great God. Let's move into the New Testament. Let's go over to the book of Matthew. Moving into the New Testament, we see where the original way of God had been corrupted by different forms, different sects of Judaism. In Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." The narrow way here is God's true church. The narrow way is that original way of life. The narrow way here is the way that Abraham lived. It's the way that some of the prophets lived. Some of those who were faithful to God, who rejected the sect, who rejected Satan's offerings. The broad way that's mentioned in verse 13, that's the other way. The broad way are the sects, the false religion. Put whatever name of religion you want to on it, or lack of religion on it. That's the way that leads, though, to destruction. We have these two paths, though. We don't have 50 million paths. We don't have 20 paths. We have two paths. There's God's original way of life, His laws, His commands, obedience to Him, overcoming our sins, looking forward to the kingdom. Or we have the other way, the way that's nice and wide, that's easy, that welcomes anyone, that supports, you know, the idea of tolerance, that you believe what you want, I'll believe what I want. That's Satan's sect, though, in forms of it. Let's go over to the book of Acts as we continue to move through the story of mankind here. Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24 and verse 14. Acts chapter 24 and verse 14, we read, "This I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in law and in the prophets." Notice that it's they are calling God's true people a sect. But in reality, they were following a way different from God. And yet they were the ones saying, "Oh, you're a follower of God, therefore you're a sect. You broke off from Nimrod." Where in reality, it's the other way around, isn't it? Drop down to verse 22. "But when Felix had heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case." The label sect here was now being inaccurately applied to the true worshipers. The correct, pure, truth-based way was in the vast minority. It was very small at this point. And in fact, it's always been in the minority. A warning for us, though, is in tracking and living the pure way of life is found back in 3 John. Book of 3 John, another book we don't turn to very often. Here's a great warning for us as we we follow these sects down through time as we try to trace the original, the pure way of life, God's true way of life down through time. Third John chapter 1 verse 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Diotrephes here is a mentality that's referenced as a proud, arrogant Christian, is what this name is referred to, a proud, arrogant Christian. This is not the true church. This is not God's mentality. How are we living God's way of life? Are we allowing a mixture of this sect into our true religion? Are we allowing a little bit of blending? Are we okay with some of this? John here warns the church, though, about this mentality, this proud arrogance. If you want a concise definition of the true church, the one that has a foundation which has eternally existed, who has battled and preached against human nature, Satan's influence, pagan practices, false gods, and the like, we can find that definition just a page or so over in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Here's a wonderful, concise definition of the true church. The true church that is shaken off, that has rejected the sects down through time. This is a wonderful definition of the true church, God's original religion. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. Now by this that we know him, if we keep his commandments. So there's hint number one for identifying the true church. We know this, now we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. If we're looking for the true church, these verses describe what it is. These verses describe how to find and how to locate that true church down through time. Again, if we're looking for the true church, we can look to these verses for helping to identify that true church. You'll notice here in these verses, there's no falsehood. There's no pagan worship. There's no compromising of beliefs. There's no sect. There's no cult. There's no break-off. There's no division. This is the original faith. This is the true way of life. This is the keeping of the Sabbaths, the holy days, tithing, the food laws, the Ten Commandments, including Christ's magnification of those commandments. These verses describe the called out ones from this sect that Satan is promoting, that he's advertising. The title of the sermon today is Sect versus Christianity. Sect versus Christianity. Which one are you? Which one am I? Are you part of the sect, this group that has departed the original group of believers? Or are you part of Christianity, true Christianity, truly practicing God's way of life, truly living a life that he's pleased with, striving to obey his laws and commands, always looking for the sins that are in us? Satan has polluted the term Christianity, as we've seen. Constantine had a huge deal to do with that. But true Christianity, a life based on Christ's example as it reflects the Father, is what we're to pursue. That's what we're to pursue. We don't want anything to do with the sect that has come all the way through history. Let's read about our life for a minute. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 9. We'll read a little bit about hopefully the life that we're leading. what we're willing to do for this pure religion that we practice, that we're striving for each and every day on a personal basis. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, many will betray one another and will hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Here's a prophecy about some end time events. God's true church has seen persecutions and tribulations like this off and on through time, throughout the reign of Satan on this earth. But this tiny group of called out ones that are preserving and holding on to God's true way of life, the precious children of God, they're not going to be liked by Satan and his followers of this false Christianity that has been birthed out of Nimrod and all of his oddities. These are things that maybe we can even expect in our lifetime. That's up to God to decide the actual timing of things. Let's go over to the book of Mark. Let's read a little bit more about this, about our life. Our life as followers of Jesus Christ who trust and rely on God the Father. Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. And let's read verses, let's begin here in verse 9. Mark chapter 13 and verse 9. Watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you'll be beaten in the synagogues. You'll be brought before the rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, don't worry beforehand or premeditate on what you'll speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who, again, endures to the end shall be saved. Here we see the true saints rebuking the false Christianity that Satan has created. They're standing up against it, and they're saying, that is not true. That religion, those practices, those pagan gods, those are things that Satan has created and cultivated out of this sect that he's been working on. Endurance, though, here is the focus for us. For us as individuals who are truly seeking to follow God, truly seeking to follow his way of life, put him first in our life, endurance is the key. Endurance is the focus. Endurance and a constant faith in the true religion is what God is looking for. He wants to see how we'll endure. Let's move forward to Isaiah chapter 19. I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. Let's fast forward in time a bit and see how all this is going to play out. These two ways of life, God's way of life and this sect that Satan has developed over time. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, John records for us, he says, Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dripped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ and the saints kill the false Jesus. They kill the false Mary. They kill the false Christianity, and they put a stop to that sect. Drop down a few verses to chapter 20 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Here we see some future events about this sect being packaged up and put away to the point that they can no longer deceive the nations, to the point that that deception, those lies, those pagan practices, those false gods are put away. Verse 4, and they saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, this false religion, this sect, or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. These are beautiful verses talking about the future when Satan's sect is no more. No more sect. No more lies, no more divisions, no more perverted pagan ways blended and practiced under some mask of a good religion. Let's continue to fast forward through time, but let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2 speaks of this 1,000-year period, this time when Satan's influence will be banned, when his sect, when his false gods, when his false religion is no more. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3, we read of a very beautiful day yet to come in the future. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3, many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn war anymore. God's way, the only way, is now taught, and it's now followed for this period of 1,000 years. At one ment, atonement, at one ment, is now made available between God and man. These are beautiful verses. These are beautiful prophecies about a future time when Satan's sect, that divisive nature that he had so long ago, that he's been building and advertising and manipulating with mankind all the way through Nimrod and Semiramis and all the way up through today's religions, will be no more. And it's God's way that will be taught. It will be God's laws that will be required. In conclusion, various sects have been in existence since Satan's rebellion. They all point back and they're all part of that great lineage that Satan has. They're all trying to deceive and pull away the true followers of God's original and pure way of life. Sect versus Christianity. The way we live is not to be a sect, not a break-off of the original. Instead, we worship the Creator. We worship God's way of life. While Satan has manipulated mankind and religion worship since Adam and Eve, let's realize the importance, though, of being different, of being part of God's family, worshiping God the way He wants us to worship Him. For us today, let's consider how much merging of false religion we have in our lives. How much are we blending Satan's sect in with us, in our thoughts and our ideologies and in our interpretation of what we read in the Bible? How much of that merging are we doing? How much of that blending are we allowing in our own lives? Let's conclude over in Revelation 22. Revelation 22. Revelation 22 and verse 14. Blessed are those, or the word blessed there can be, oh, how supremely blessed. This exclamation type statement. Oh, how supremely blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Sect versus Christianity. Which one are you following?